chapter 4, 1 through 6 is our text today. As we're working through the book of Ephesians, last week I mentioned that, or we talked about in the sermon, that Paul outlines the book of Ephesians with the word walk, or the second half of the book of Ephesians with the word walk. The first half is, of course, the doctrinal portion, as Paul often does, the theological portion. It's not to say that this isn't theological or there weren't practical application in the first half. It's really about the emphasis. But he outlines these last half in the words of walk. He has a walk worthy is the first walk he uses in 4:1, and then he'll give four more words for walk. Walk rightly, walk rightly, walk lovingly, walk brightly, and walk wisely. There we go. That was it. Missed that one. Don't worry, that's a little ways away. I won't get to that for a while. And then he ends with four times mentioning the word stand. Stand, stand, stand. And so these metaphors of the Christian life is one of a walk and a stand. Firmness and consistency. That's what it's intended to be. We must always remember when we're talking about practical applied theology or practical scripture that the law, and this is law, I know sometimes we think of law, we only think of like Old Testament law, but essentially law is do, law is commands, law is anything, love God, love others, that's law, that's commands, right? Gospel is done, gospel is what God does, not something we do. So in scripture we must always distinguish between law and gospel and understand the gospel is what God does. So a good example of gospel verse in the New Testament is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved. That's gospel. And a good example of a verse about law or New Testament law in the New Testament is, love the Lord your God. God loves, we love. Gospel, law. We must distinguish when we're thinking about these things. So a lot of Ephesians 1 through 3, its emphasis is gospel. Redemption, what God does. And then the emphasis switches in 4 through 6 to law, command, what we ought to do. We must avoid error that thinks that any sort of command from God is essentially legalism. We also must avoid the error to think that we can in any way gain God's favor and approval and pleasure by even obedience to his good laws. The law cannot animate or motivate. The gospel does that. But in animating and motivating, there is an implication of living that comes forward. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in all of his epistles, and here in Ephesians, it's very clear and very distinct. After explaining the animating power of the gospel, the beauties and the motivations for the Christian walk, he now follows that with these imperatives, these commands. So now, walk fittingly. Walk in a way that is fitting. Live in a way that is fitting to what you have. Not walk to have, but walk because you have. Live because of what Christ has done. We must be careful of that. You're going to hear that a lot through Ephesians. I think it's really important because it's so easy to fall in the antinomianism or neonomianism, the legalism or the antinomianism, just believe the cheap sort of grace, and then the legalism, no, you got to do. Christ is our obedience, and so we walk in obedience. Christ is our redemption, and so we walk as redeemed people. That's the simplicity. That's the line we're seeking here. That's the overview of 4 through 6. This text, 1 through really 16, before he gives that first walk rightly in 17, is emphasizing a means or the means by which God has ordained for his people, his gospel-believing people, 1 through 3, the means by which God has ordained for us to walk in a fitting manner. the church. Unity. Pastors, members, the body, the family. That's all 1:4-16. So you could say, though this isn't said in the text, the emphasis is before he speaks of how we are to walk in practical theology, he reminds us that our walk is a walk together. It is not an individualistic thing. The Christian life is not individualistic. It is a corporate concept. It is an assembly concept. It can only be lived rightly within the assembly of God. It can only be lived well and successfully within the body of faith. And that is the emphasis in 4:1-16. Today, we're just going to look at 1-6. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to look, split up 7-16 and look at that. It's fascinating to me when you think about church history and the body history, the history of God's people, in the New Testament history, corporate singing, doxologies, confessions, reciting creeds is one of the primary ways that God's people in the church learned and applied biblical truth. Walking in grace, in the grace of faith and holiness, the early church corporately, together, confessed, sang, and recited truth. They spoke truth in a corporate way, in a unified way, as we just did when we confessed that in Christ alone our hope is found. We were confessing there. We're confessing together, all with one voice, the creed, Christ alone. The early church has always been creedal. From its conception, it's been creedal. Long before the Protestant Reformation, in 1500 AD around, the Christian church was a confessing creedal body. And I'm not even talking about the Chalcedon Creed, which some of you may be familiar with, about 451 AD, or even the Nicene Creed at 325, or the famous Apostles' Creed, which is dated probably to around the second century. All true, theologically, and awesome expressions of biblical truth. All of those creeds I ascribe to. You wonder what that they are because you say, I've forgotten. Go read them and you'll see you ascribe to them too. They're expressions of the scripture. But that's not what I mean when I even see the church was creedal. I mean the church was creedal from its inception, from its beginning. And this is actually rooted because the church was built historically and practically because the church was built with Jewish people. And the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were creedal people. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4-5, the Shema. The Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt worship the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And this Shema that was given in Hebrew back in Deuteronomy, this was repeated and recited and taught to the children, and they said it over and over again. And it can become ritualistic. Yes, anything repeated can become rote, but it doesn't have to be, and that was not the intent with the Shema. It was intended to remind them of their priority. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so these Hebrew Christians said, we have new creeds. Not that the old ones were wrong, but there's additional information we need to add to these. And so the New Testament is actually filled with Christian creeds, Christian confessions, Christian songs. Sometimes it's not that noticeable to us because of English. It's far more noticeable in Greek. It's not as noticeable, but it's there. A couple of examples of these I wanted to share with you. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." What he's actually saying there is, I'm going to say something that I was taught. So he's actually saying, I'm going to recite to you something that I was a creed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Most Christian historians believe that this was actually a pre-Pauline creed. This was something the early church confessed. And remember, Paul was mentored by Christians for 15 years before he went into ministry. And how do you think they mentored and taught him? They taught him truths like this. He said, I remember learning these, and I'm going to remind you of them. Dr. Habermas is a historian. He says through his research, the gospel creed, this one was probably formulated right after Christ's death. And they had this, and they recited it. Matthew 16:16, Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, became a phrase that Christians would repeat over and over again to when they greet one another even. Like, how is it well with you? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they'd repeat this and remember it and just kind of rolls off their tongue. Colossians 1:15-18, I'll let you look that one up at your own time, is considered to be by Christian theologians one of the earliest Christian hymns. It's a Greek hymn, but it just rolls in hymn format. Probably one of the clearest ones in English is found in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Same thing Paul does is he kind of gives an introduction and then recites something, or this is either a creed or it's a song, we don't know for sure, but and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and then this is it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. A Christian creed, a Christian confession, Christian song, hymn. When we confess our hymns, when we recite creeds or we give church covenants or all those sort of things, it's an ancient tradition that dates back to the disciples. Not following them, but to them. What does that have to do with Ephesians chapter 4? What we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, is an early Christian creed. It was apparently used in later years as a baptismal creed, something that was memorized and then recited by those who were being baptized upon their profession and confession of faith. We cannot be certain who wrote it. There's debate out there whether Paul's doing what he's done in other places like Timothy or what he's doing in Corinthians where he's writing what was actually an accepted already creed, or if he penned this. But most theologians believe that Paul wrote this creed. And we know that could be very true because we don't see it written really as many other places. It was only found here. But you know that could be very true because Paul was actually quite a talented poet. He wrote a lot of things in a very talented way. And so what I believe is happening here is that Paul is beginning this second portion with a Trinitarian Christian creed. It's going to be important in understanding the point of this text in a bit. But I want to do, first of all, today is kind of work through 4, 5, and 6, and then go back to 1 through 3. I think it's going to be important. We're going to see why this matters, that we do it in this order here. One of the things that makes us think that something is a song or a hymn or a creed is because of, when you're reading something in the original languages, is because of the style and structure. And this creed has so many structural elements. It's like a poem with layers. And you have the layers not only rhyming, not only like each word starts with the same letter, not only like it's full of layers of you could look at it this angle, you could look at it this angle, you could look at it this angle, and see all sorts of structures. Let me just try to explain some of the structures this morning. First of all, there are it's got an abrupt beginning. I know in most English translations it says something like there is, but that's not actually in the Greek New Testament. There is no introduction. It just is abrupt. One. It starts with one. Kind of like a song might just start without the introduction of there is. It just goes right into it. And that's one of the first evidences that we're talking about a hymn or a confession or a creed here, is the abrupt beginning. But then in the structure, it's very interesting. There are three sets of ideas. One body, one spirit, one hope, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, above all, God, through all, God, in you all. And each set has three in each one. So three and three, three sets of threes. And like I said, that last one's a little different when God and Father of all, Father above all, Father through all, Father, he makes sure he adds the three at the end there to give ourselves the harmony of having three, three, three there. So it does that, first of all, the abrupt beginning, then there's three sets of three. Here's another interesting one that we can't see in the English. There's three different forms of the word one, heis, mia, and hen, and he uses all three forms of the word one in the text here. Now, it's not in any particular order. It's kind of just throughout it, but you see the seven times he uses the word one? Those are actually three forms of one he uses, three different words in the Greek for one. So three sets of three, three uses of the word one. And then since he's a good Hebrew, let's just round out the number of things we're going to talk about with our favorite Hebrew number, seven. Seven times he says one, 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 one. Seven times he says that, which you know is a very Hebrew thing. We're going through Proverbs, of side study on this Ephesians counter study. And one of the things we're going to get to in the Proverbs is this famous text about the seven things that the Lord hates. And it goes through those, like seven, the Hebrews liked that word seven. We don't want to make too much of numerology. Biblical numerology done wrongly is looking for hidden meanings. Biblical numerology done rightly is seeing it as emphasis. It's not hidden. It's simply something that says, oh, this is emphatic about this. Which also is fascinating to me because the two emphatic numbers in Hebrew way of thinking are three and seven. So seven generally is an emphasis for the idea of completion. It's all done. Nothing else to say. When a Hebrew says seven times, it means the argument is over. There is nothing left to say. It's complete. It's done. And when the Hebrew uses three, it's not so much talking about completion as it is talking about elevation and emphasis. Like think about something getting louder and louder, threefold. And that's why the vision Isaiah has of God in heaven, he is called holy, holy, holy. And the emphasis there is what Isaiah would have heard is holy, 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 that sort of idea. Same kind of thing. So three and seven. So I can say, Paul's a pretty good poet here. All these layers wrapped up. Then, of course, he adds a little flair to it as well with the typical doxological ending, right? God above all, through all, in all. Like, that's a common doxological ending throughout New Testament. And then we cannot miss the obvious, beautiful elephant in the poem. And that is the Trinity. One body, one spirit, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, even Father of all. What's fascinating to me is that when you compare this to most Trinitarian creeds or formulas, it's backwards. Usually we say Father, Son, Spirit, right? Here he says Spirit, Son, Father. It's the only Trinitarian formula in the Bible, in the New Testament, that goes in this order. And I think, this is my opinion, I think Paul is just simply once again doing this beautiful poetry. Because you remember how he began the book of Ephesians? He begins the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, 3 through 14, with a eulogy to God. And a eulogy to God, the Father who elects, the Son who redeems, the Spirit who seals, right? And now the second portion, he's beginning it with a creed to the triune God. But it makes sense to start with Spirit, Son, Father. Father, Son, Spirit. Spirit, Son, Father. It just fits. So there's the beauty of this. I think it's a poetic, beautiful creed. I think when you look at this sort of evidence, it is really hard to see it as anything but clearly a hymn, a Trinitarian hymn, or a confession, or a creed. This is the structure, the rhythm. This is not normal writing. This is poetic language and poetic style. What's the significance of it? Well, I already mentioned the significance of the numbers, what he's emphasizing here. He's emphasizing the loudness, you could say, of God. He's a three-in-one being. He's three-in-one. He's emphatic. I think also this idea of the first half of Ephesians being a Trinitarian eulogy and filled with this, if you remember, I tempted, but I'm not going to go back and re-preach now 3 through 14 because we would not make it through the day. But such, just if you don't remember, go back and read it again. This is the beauty of the doctrine of redemption, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Redeemed and forgiven through the Father, redeemed and forgiven through the Son. Assured and sealed through the Spirit. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ through this triune God. Emphasizing the tri in the triunity, the Trinity, the first half. What he does here is he emphasizes the unity in the triunity. So rather than emphasizing the work of each member of the Trinity in their inseparable operation, in their work in redemption, he emphasizes the oneness. So emphasizing the work of the triune God in the first Trinitarian formula in Ephesians, emphasizing the unity of the triune God in the second triune formula, Trinity formula. And that's where we get the word Trinity from, by the way. Tri-unity, Trinity. And that's the two emphases here. It is something very fascinating to me whenever you see this. And by the way, I've learned this as I've been studying again through Ephesians, just how Trinitarian Paul was. And I'm remembering just how Trinitarian Jesus was. Trinitarian Christianity is true Christianity. You must not let that go. Whether we comprehend it or not does not affect its truth. One of the, and Ephesians is filled with Trinitarian, not just formulas, but constant, like Ephesians 1:18 is another one. Sorry, 2:18 is another one that has this Trinitarian formula in one verse. Constant through there. There's this term, and it sounds big, but it's actually not such a big deal. It's called inseparable operations. Theologians use that word. And what it simply means is that we know that our triune God, he is active in all three persons in every operation. There is no sense in which when the Son is working, the Father is relaxing. Or the Spirit is active, the Son sitting back and said, I did my part. The triune God, in every act of God, Father, Son, and Spirit are diligent and active in accomplishing their desire, the wisdom of God. Case in point, creation. The Father declares, speaks. The Spirit hovers and animates, and the Son forms, according to Colossians. One act of creation, three persons inseparably operating. They don't do the same thing. The Father doesn't hover over the waters. The Spirit's not forming, but they're doing the one act in unity of creating, one operation. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, once again, the act of redemption. The divine act of redemption. The Father is adopting. The Son is redeeming through his life and death. And the Spirit is indwelling and sealing and applying and regenerating and assuring through that. Inseparable operations. One operation of God, three persons doing that operation. So what is the inseparable operation now? What is God doing now that you're redeemed, if you're a Christian? The Father is holding fast the word that he's declared. The Son is pleading his blood in your place. And the Son is regenerating and now filling you and guiding and leading. God has never left his people in a triune sense ever. And he always will be acting triunally. The significance of this is that. But coming back to our text, particularly the emphasis clearly by the seven ones is not on the work of God of the Trinity in redemption, but on the unity of the Trinity. And so I want to just walk through very briefly and explain the creed, each phrase, and then come to the end and kind of put it together before we move to the application. The first section, one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Clearly the body here is a representation or is expression of the church. That's clear because of everything, by the way, everything in this creed, we don't have the time for this. There's copious passages in the first three chapters of Ephesians that it's referring to. You can actually find each of these things said here, and then you can go back and find scripture that Paul is alluding to. So in other words, this creed is meant to be read after having studied chapters 1 through 3. It explains it. So many times in the first section, he talks about his body. For example, in 1:22 and 23, he says, his body is the church, says that. So that's what he's referring to. The body is the church. One body, one church. And what he is describing here is it's not made up of parts. We say, what it is. We have one church here. There's another church down the valley. There's one over here. Like, well, there's more than one church. What are you talking about? Paul is referring to the one sort of spiritual or universal body, meaning there is only one church. There's not a Jew church and a Gentile church, and there's not a black church and a white church and a this church and a that. It's one true, the word that has gotten abused, Catholic church, means universal or whole. One church. One church created, regenerated, produced by one Spirit. The Spirit birthed the church. The Spirit gifts the church. The Spirit secures the church. The Spirit assures the church. There is one body and there is one Holy Spirit who is the animator of that one body, the sustainer of that one body, the divine Spirit of God. Now, this that he says, just as you were called, I think that's a reference back to chapter 1, the calling of God. That's why he breaks up his poetic arrangement instead of just like he does in the other, saying 1:1:1. But essentially what he's saying here, and there is one hope that we have been called, one hope as a result, I should say, of the Spirit's calling into the body. So one hope, the word hope, obviously, we've talked about this in this church often, but the word hope there in the ascent mind was not the ascent of I hope so, but I know so. It was the concept of anticipation, expectation. And so he says, because there is one body animated by one Spirit, there is one anticipation for us all, one destiny, one end to it all, one thing we hold on to, and that is God's calling, that God has done this, that God has called, that he has redeemed, that he has saved, that he has assured, one hope, one anticipation. One anticipation of what will soon happen to the one whole church, the glory of eternal life awaiting us together. And that's the idea. Then he moves to the second section, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, I think that's a simple one to understand almost always, and in the New Testament, nearly always, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, obviously, right? One Jesus, one Lord. There was only one incarnate Christ. The church has one shepherd, one master, one king, only one who died for her, one who built and formed her, and it's not the under-shepherds and the pastors and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers, it is Jesus. One Lord of the church. One faith becomes a little bit more like, okay, what is he talking about? Because it could mean subjective faith or one belief, or it could be objective, one body of doctrine, one like the faith or one articles of faith or one confession. It's probably not that because that almost always has a the in front of it, the faith. So it's probably a reference to one means by which we enter the one body through the Lord. One faith in the one Lord, one belief. Faith alone is what he's then describing there. So one Lord, and then one means, faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One faith. This is probably the most controversial or like discussed one about all of them. One baptism. One author put it this way. I have no idea why he said one baptism when baptism seems to be the most divisive topic amongst churches. So it's like, well, yeah, if this is about unity, why did he bring baptism into it, right? That's a way to throw out disunity amongst denominations. But I don't think he's referring to that. So there's three options grammatically and theologically could be referring to with one baptism here. First of all, let's say what he's not talking about. He's not talking about mode. I'm not saying the mode of baptism is not important. I'm saying he's not saying there's one way to be baptized or one place. And that's usually what the disunity and a lot of like debate is over on. Well, are we supposed to like say this formula? Are you supposed to do it three times in the water, one time in the water, sprinkled? There's that. I'm not saying it's not important. That's just not what he's talking about. Not the one mode of baptism, one way in which it's done, or who does it, or all that sort of stuff. That's not in view of this one baptism here. But what it could be referring to is one, either a complete metaphor. Spirit baptism, as the New Testament calls it. That is simply another word for regeneration. I don't think that's what he's referring to, because that's called spirit regeneration, and this is in the line that's speaking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's talking about the reference to the Lord rather than the Spirit. It makes sense that that word with a reference would be referring to that in the first section, right, about the Spirit, what he does. I don't think that's it. Although that's not a heretical position, I just don't think that's what he's saying. The second option is he's just talking about simply getting dunked in the water, water baptism. Like I said, not talking about the mode or immersion or one time as opposed to three times or something like that, one way, but it's not the context. I think some think what he means by water baptism, when he's talking about baptism here, is one Lord, one faith, you only need to be baptized one time. But I don't think that's it either. That doesn't seem to make sense. That's the same problem with one mode. It's not talking about one time. It's not the issue. What I believe to be the actual meaning here is the spiritual meaning of baptism that we confess in a physical baptism. So when someone is baptized as a believer, they're a Christian and they're being baptized, which we practice. We often quote, Pastor Caleb and I often will quote from Romans chapter 6, where he says, buried with him through baptism into death, raised to new life in Christ. And the emphasis of Romans 6, the use of the word baptism there, is emphasizing the union that the believer has in with God in and through Jesus Christ. United to him, planted with him. And when a person is baptized in a public confession, he or she is saying loudly, I'm united to Christ by God's grace. He is in fact saying, I'm united to Christ having believed faith in the Lord. And you see why that fits the context now? One Lord, one faith, one union, one baptism, one union to Christ. The exact picture of baptismal waters, the primary picture of baptismal waters, is that being united to Christ in his death, we're united to Christ in his life. So while the point is not in the context water, water is the symbol of the metaphor in play when we're baptized. Union with the Lord by means of one faith. Third section, one God and Father of all. There's a Greek rule, a grammar rule, the Granville Sharp rule. When you see God and Father, something like that, two nouns, and there's the and between it. It means God, even Father, God who is Father. It's not talking about two things here. It's talking about one person. God the Father is what this is referring to. So, one God who is Father, or one Father God, one God and Father. The three ideas of one here are one God and Father, one Father above all, one Father through all, while Father, one Father in you all. Quick note about the in you all. Some translations you're reading might say in us all. Some translations might read just in all. And that's because there's a variety in the Greek manuscripts. Some say you, some say us, some don't have it all together. I think you is probably the correct reading for various reasons that I won't get into, but I think that's the correct reading, what was originally there in the text. Because the emphasis is the church. This is not a reference to God is in all in the sense of some pantheism concept. That God is in the chair and God is in the trees and he's in the wind. Or it's not some universalist idea that God is in the Buddhists and God is in the Hindus and God is in the Christian and God is in the Mormon and God is in the Catholic. He's in all. He's in everything. Or there's a God inside all of us. Or that's not what this is referenced to, because the whole context of this is indeed, first it's theologically dreadful, but the other reason is that the whole context of this is the church, the unity of the body. God is in all of you. And doesn't that fit really well with his whole argument in chapter 2 and 3? There is no Jew, there is no Gentile. He's in you all, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. But what does this mean? Why does he use these three, God above all, God through all, God in you all? Why does he use these three? God above all, his sovereign transcendence. We need to pause on this in our thoughts, because we are very quick often to demote or demean the sovereign God of the universe to a mere buddy. And we need to remember that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That his eyes are as a flame of fire. His throne is like a chariot with wheels that move swiftly to justice, and the wheels are on fire. He is the God who was and is to come. Transcendent, far above us in every way. Moses saw the outer fringes of this God's glory, and nobody could look at Moses' face for a month. Not God, no, they couldn't look at Moses because he saw the outer fringes of God shielding him. It's our God. The only reason anyone has ever been able to see God at any time is because God veiled himself in human flesh in Jesus so that we could see him as a man instead of as God. And then when the disciples saw him transfigured, they all became as dead men. Our God is transcendent. God above all. Equal to his transcendence is the mercy of his nearness. But he is also God through all of you, through the church. He's the God who is quite near. He has made himself near. The transcendent God has made himself near to sinners, first in the person of Jesus Christ, and then in the Holy Spirit who resides within us. And so God is through all. His active imminence. You have his transcendence, and then you have his imminence near. God far from us, who has made himself quite near us. And God is in you all, his presence. This goes back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Where the text tells us in whom you also, believers, are being built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. God dwells among us, not just with us, but among us. Let that sink in for a moment. The people that you are worshiping with today, the presence of God is in them. They're not just who they look like on the outside. The presence of God is within them. That's impossible and miraculous. I don't understand. But it's true. So then, this creator, redeeming, triune God, the divine Father who is, we'll work backwards through it. Sorry, I shouldn't have shifted yet because we're still working through this. The divine Father who is God above all has drawn near to sinners and become God through all, imminent, near, so that his merciful presence, God in all, could become a blessed reality for us. But how could the presence of God dwell in sinners? There was God who became man, whom if you believe and are united to him in faith, evidenced in baptism, that's how. When that happens, having been united to the Father through the Son, we have hope. Finally, we have hope, anticipation, that whom the Father has called and whom the Son has redeemed, there is assurance, there is security by the one Spirit to create this one body. And so the theological significance of the creed is seen working backwards through it. And we come then full circle to the point of this creed, placed here, one body, inhabited, regenerated by one Spirit, giving hope, through the one Lord, with faith in him, being united in him, baptized in him, as evidence or the reality of the Father above all, through all, and now in you all. This creed is Ephesians 1 through 3. This creed is a recapitulation of everything we've read and studied in chapter 1 through 3. And the emphasis zeroes in on that one body. Now we move. So, if you want to walk fittingly, it's not just a walk individually, it's a walk in the body. It's a walk in the temple, the dwelling place of God. It's a walk with the people of God. It's a walk together. And how are we going to walk together when there are so many of us and we are so different? Well, let's start this way, right? Two prepositional phrases. Let's start this way. How about we walk, if we're going to do justice to the oneness of God and the oneness of the body, and we're not going to hinder that oneness and we're not going to fight against this creed, let's do it this way. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. In the body. Lowliness and gentleness. Lowly. Humble. Humility is a weird thing. I'm reading a book on humility right now. And the author starts it this way. He said, "The fact that I'm writing a book on humility is probably indication I shouldn't be writing a book on humility." Isn't it that way with humility? Like the minute he suggested an alternative title for his publisher and the publisher rejected it. He was like, "Humility and How I Achieved It." Just joking, I'm thinking. Humility, lowliness, what does that mean? You know what's interesting? Taipanos is the Greek word. It's not found positively in Greek language until around the 5th and 6th century AD. The only ancient first century expressions of taipanos being used positively is in the New Testament. When the scriptures are writing about humility, when Paul and James and Peter writing about humility, this using this word, it is one of the most countercultural words they could use. They're using what is considered a vice and saying, no, it's actually a virtue. In fact, Epictetus, who is one of the early Stoics. Marcus Aurelius really learned everything he knew about Stoicism from Epictetus. He wrote that humility is the first among qualities not to be commended. That wasn't the way they thought. It's lowly. No, strength, lions, fierce, bold, but not humility, lowliness. What happened, and this is part of the reason, I think this explains a little bit why the Hellenized disciples had such a problem with Jesus when he was acting so humble. It grated against them. No, no, don't wash my feet. Oh, like this is like gross. The Greek, the Hellenized viewed humility as a gross thing, as a vice, as ugly. How did we get to where across cultures, humility is now considered the first among virtues? Because it is, right? Everybody talks about even people that are not really humble act like they're humble, and they say they're humble, whatever. Why? How do Christ and Christianity did that? It changed the entire meaning of a word. First through Jesus, then through his followers. Well, there's a lot I could talk about because I'm reading that book and then there's all in my mind, but I'm not going to. But let's just talk a little bit about what it means. Based upon John Dixon is the book I'm reading. He's the author of the book I'm reading. He didn't say this, but this is a definition that I created based upon some thoughts he made me think. Humility is the conscious choice. Humiliation is the unconscious choice. Humility is the conscious choice to forego status and to hold power in the service of others. The conscious choice to forego status and hold power in the service of others. So a humble person doesn't think lesser about himself. He thinks about himself less and thinks and acts in service toward others more. Willing humility became virtue as Christ and those followed him showed the culture the superiority of lowliness. Basically, they acted and lived in a lowly manner, and the culture began to notice and said, that's just better. Why don't we like that? For example, Jesus washing his disciples' feet just before his death and then telling him, do this. Forgoing status in the service of the disciples. Humility is ultimately, sincerely being more concerned with the true need of another at the expense of my own need and desires. If you want to cross-reference to this, it's what we read in our call to worship, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That's humility. Humility is not so much what we say and what we do as if we can call ourselves humble or we can do humble acts. But taipenos, the idea of humility here, is really because of Christ who we simply are. You can't make yourself more humble. Simply by focusing on Christ and his people, you become more humble. Gentleness is the second word. They're paired together here. Interesting. Not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. The word is referenced throughout. It is actually considered a virtue in the Greek world, unlike taipenos. This one is. Word is referenced as the idea of a tamed animal in the Greek, like a tame dog, a gentle dog, capable of great things, but restrained. William Barclay said, the gentle man is a man who is gentle. He's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. The idea of gentleness is not the absence of power or anger, courage, boldness. It's not weakness. It is restraint. Once again, you come back to the idea of the washing of the feet. And Jesus there is both gentle, lowly, and gentle. So think about the illustration of washing feet. It's humility. If humility is bending down to wash another's feet, gentleness is not scrubbing the skin off, right? It's the idea of like, I'm not going to harm this one. So there's a lot of people who maybe seek humility and they're seeking to forgo status and serve in the needs of others, and they are not gentle. And it is rough, and it is harsh, and it is painful, and it's slapping, hopefully only metaphorically. The idea of gentleness or meekness is the idea of the strong man who's holding the butterfly, and the butterfly is absolutely safe in his hands. But the poisonous bug is dead. That's the idea. So don't think of gentleness as weakness, but restrained. Not cowering, but careful. Now it's fascinating, right? We said that they're paired together. Humility, the act of holding power in the service of others. Gentleness, how you then serve others. And it's also interesting they're paired because they're paired when it comes to Jesus. The only other time we see them paired together is actually when Jesus describes himself and he says, I am gentle and lowly. And this is what he was describing. It's Christ-like to be gentle and lowly. It's not weak, it's Christ-like. The one with the burning eyes and the flame of fire is gentle and lowly. Adds another preposition, with long suffering. Endurance, patience. This is a genitive attendant circumstance, meaning it attends to the gentle and lowly. It's the reason why he adds it as a parallel phrase here, a prepositional phrase here. With all lowliness and gentleness, a long time and consistently, patiently. So you could put it this way, lowly or humble, gentle, over and over and over and over again, enduring, long-suffering in the gentle and lowly. Some might say, I'm a gentle guy until you really cross me. Well, no, you're not long-suffering. Christ-like, he was meek and lowly, but not till they went too far, to the point of death. But our culture calls for strong men and women, hard truths, bravery, and courage, probably because our culture really is lacking in that area. You might hear the phrase, lions, not lambs. Indeed, our model is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who became a lamb slain, that we might embrace the righteousness and the glories of God. So it is not lack of strength. It is not boldness. It is not courage. Anyone who suggests that, look Jesus in the face, proverbially, as he stares down Pilate and those coming to arrest him. There's no weakness. There's restrained strength because, as he says, my will is to do the will of the Father who sent me.